This is the word of the Lord, amen. From Isaiah 13, beginning in verse 1. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. On a bare hill raise a signal, cry aloud to them. Wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones, and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains as of a great multitude, the sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens. The Lord in the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty it will come. Therefore all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark as its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The children are invited to children's worship at this time.
Thank you, Devin. Good to be back with you. Of course, some of us were all up at the camp site last week, so I was back with you last week. But it's good to be back here as well, in this space. I would say the house of the Lord, but actually you are the house of the Lord. We are the indwelling of the Holy One of Israel. I just wanted to say to my friend Dwight, I will not be available next Saturday. I'm going to Scotland with Eric and Ellen just to get away from helping you move. No, that's not true. I'm only going as far as Sunnyside, Washington, but I am going to be a missionary to another group of believers next Sunday. Our sister church in Sunnyside. So, with that, let's come before the Word of God, shall we? Let's pray together. Gracious God, you're good to us. Thank you for this Word, this revelation of your nature and your character. Lord, we are grateful that you did not leave us in this broken and desperate world without hope, without direction, without your Word, without your Spirit. And so, Lord, would you encourage us, would you yourself be our teacher and guide? Would you cause us to be transformed inwardly so that we would be glorifying to you outwardly? And would you transform us into the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ that you call us to be? Lord, apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word, so I pray these things in Jesus' holy name. So we continue our journey in Isaiah. And Isaiah is an interesting book. It's a challenging book. It's a long book. Now, if Pastor Paul has encouraged us when we preach, we have some South Korean folks who don't necessarily always get the language that I use. So we've been translating into Korean our outline, And so they already know the outcome of the sermon. They have the, they have a view into the truth. So they already know where this is going. The rest of you just have to hang on and pay attention. But Isaiah is not an easy book. And when I prayed just now that I had nothing to add to the Word of God, that's never been more true. It's always true, actually, but it's never been more true than today. But nevertheless, here I am, here we are, and here's the Word before us. And so I want to ask you, have you ever gotten distracted, overwhelmed, intimidated, worried, or afraid when you considered the state of the world? It's a pretty intimidating observation. Actually, those of us who perhaps would say, no, I think everything's fine, probably should be on medication, or probably are on medication. Or self-medicating, perhaps. Oh, just when you consider the things that are going on in the world. There's a war in Ukraine. I don't know if anybody noticed that. February of 2022. Can NATO save us? Well, Pastor Bill, you got friends in Ukraine, so why are you using the word us? Are you aligning with them? No, the question is, can NATO save us? Because if this doesn't go well, this could include you and I. Yeah, you're probably too old to go. That's right. But you're already paying for it, so it's already impacting you. Will President Trump be able to force Putin to the negotiating table? Or will Putin's threat of World War III come true? Now, if you just focused on that question, those issues, that one issue, those questions around that one issue, that could keep you up at night, and probably for some of you, unfortunately, it does. But actually, the war in Ukraine isn't the biggest problem in our world. What do we do about the rise of China? ...75-year-old Chinese communist regime that has 1 million soldiers under arms. Who will stand up to them? Well, why do we need to stand up to them? Well, you talk to my friends who live in Africa, or my friends who live in Myanmar. My friends who live in India, they're actually not afraid of Russia. They are deathly afraid of China. What do we do about the rise of violent Islam in the world? Oh, do we really have to talk about other religions? No, we don't. We live surrounded by oceans, and we can bury our head in the sand. And probably everything will just be okay tomorrow, because it was yesterday. But I don't know about the day after. Is there a solution to the global economic challenges? I mean, really, we intellectually know it, but we don't experientially know it. If you're even remotely good with math, if you've just been introduced to basic elementary math, you know that this is not going in the right direction. If you've ever owned a checkbook or a checking account or a debit card or a credit card, you know that this is not going in a very good direction. What will happen when the U.S. debt becomes so bad that it collapses our economy and creates another Great Depression? Now that keeps some of you awake. Or if maybe it's not that big of a thing, what if I outlive my money? There you go. Now he's gone from preaching to meddling. about the assault on human sexuality, the over-sexualization of our children. And it's even in the public schools that we pay for with our tax dollars. What do we do about that? You see, all these issues can fall into understanding three basic temptations. We are tempted to look to the nations, or perhaps to our nation, our government, for our protection. The second one, we're invited to join the nations. If we just get... We'll go along to what?
Get along.
If we just join them, everything will be fine. Just don't make any waves. So the temptation is to become like them. And the third temptation is just to fear the nations will destroy us. And for us, for you, for me, those might be different fears or might be morally, politically, economically, religiously, or culturally. Check, 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 all the above. Does the Bible have answers for these issues? The good Sunday school answer would be?
Yes.
Yes, of course. And the answer would be?
Jesus.
Okay, now we got that out of the way. Talk about it. Absolutely, the Bible has answers to it. However, it might not be exactly the way you think, especially when you get into the prophets and prophecy and the whole idea of people love the prophecy update. In pulpits all across America today, there are preachers giving prophecy updates. They're taking the newspaper in one hand, as Charles Spurgeon would say, and the Bible in the other. That's not necessarily a bad thing. But they're doing a lot of exegesis, reading into the newspaper that which is, they assume, true about the newspaper and how the Bible shows up in the newspaper or vice versa. Problem is, when they're wrong, they never stand up and apologize. They just do a different chapter next week. So, absolutely the Bible has answers, but I'm a little hesitant to necessarily affirm that too strongly, because I'm not sure what you mean by that. I'm not sure what other Christians mean when they say the Bible has all the answers. Of course the Bible has the answers. But let's find out what you really mean by that. It is exactly what Isaiah 13 and 14 are about, however. I didn't see anything about human sexuality in there. I didn't see anything about public schools. I didn't see anything about China. I didn't see anything about Ukraine. No, I don't mean that. The principles on which is founded, the nature and character of God that is revealed, the human response. So let's take a closer look together. Before we do, before we just jump into the text, I actually want to lay out some concerns and some helpful hints as we consider Isaiah. Because Isaiah is a very unique book. It's long, 66 chapters. It's complicated, and it's confusing. And so, you know, some of us, many of us, me personally, I was raised in a tradition that kind of said, well, you know, the Bible is just the clear, obvious word of God. Well, I agree with that. But while it's clear and obvious, you know, the Apostle Paul makes very clear the doctrine of salvation in Romans and Ephesians and Galatians. And yet, Peter, the Apostle Peter, comes along and says, Brother Paul says some pretty confusing things. Right? So which is it? Is the gospel clear and simple, or is it confusing? And the answer is yes. It's clear, but
to really understand every word and to make sense of it all, it's complicated and can be very confusing for us. And I just want to acknowledge that, because if I don't acknowledge it, I don't want you to go home and start reading through the Bible and go, okay, I know I should really love this because this is the Bible and I'm supposed to love it. But if I'm honest with myself, God, don't listen to this right now, okay? Turn off your sovereign hearing. It's confusing to me. It's complicated to me. I don't know, Lord. What do I make of this? Why am I reading this? What does this mean for today? So it is long. And it is complicated. It is confusing. It's long. It's actually three books in one, if you will. There's first 39 chapters, then 15 chapters in the middle, and the last 10 chapters kind of create three separate, unique books. And it contains many different styles and genres. What do you mean? Well, you know, if you just look at the text of the Bible, if you have the Pew Bible open and you look at it, you would see that this passage in chapter 13 looks different than the beginning of the pericope, the passage that begins in chapter 14. If you've got your Bible, just flip it back and forth and take a look. It's got different print style. It's different. It's in a block paragraph versus in chapter 14, whereas in 13 it's written in poetic form. And so there's different genres. And if we don't understand what that genre means and how we should read it, we're not really going to fully understand what it means. And of course, even then, if you understand that this is prophecy, and sometimes it's the oracle of God that comes, what kind of oracle is it? Because there are many different prophetic oracles just in this one book. Okay, wow. Sounds like you need at least a master's in divinity degree, if not a PhD in Old Testament literature, to really understand Isaiah. And the answer to that is yes and no. No, it's not true. But it sure would help. So here's a hint. Take it in bite-sized chunks. It's not edifying to, after 50 years old, go get a PhD in Old Testament prophecy. Probably not going to happen for a lot of us. I'm not going to do that, so I wouldn't expect that you're going to. But if we take it in bite-sized chunks and we look for the nature and character of God and how He shows up as the answer to the human challenge, it'll be beneficial to us. So, yeah, it's long, but hang in there. It's complicated. Is this about Israel, Judah, or is it about us? Is this about King Ahaz? Because it says a lot about King Ahaz, but it also talks about King Hezekiah. Which is it? What's it about? Is it about Assyria? Is it about Babylon? Is it about the past, or is it about the present, or is it about the future? This is complicated. And right there in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 1, it says, an oracle concerning Babylon. Well, we just moved from chapter 12, which was all about, and previously, all about Assyria. And now it just moves with just this just transition from one ancient country to another ancient country. And by the way, in the day of Isaiah, Babylon hadn't even been raised up as a world power. They weren't the military strength. Assyria was. So, yeah, this is complicated. And that, by the way, that word, an oracle concerning Babylon, from chapter 13 all the way through chapter 23, we're going to see an oracle concerning another country, and another country, and another country, and another country. It's the neighbors that surround Israel. God is speaking oracles of prophecy and judgment against the neighbors of Judah. So that's confusing. So the hint is that today is a pivot point. This text, chapter 13 and 14, about Babylon, is a pivot point to talking about all the judgments against the nations surrounding God's people. And so the oracles are against the nations. And in 13 and 14, another hint, we have to take them together. you have to look at them together. Now that's going to be a really, really long sermon, longer than I'm used to preaching, and you're longer than hearing, so I'm going to have to skip just to hit the mountaintops. And some of you don't believe me. Yeah, I knew there'd be an amen out there. I don't care. I'm called to be faithful, not good. Isaiah's not only long, complicated, it's confusing. Why this shift from chapter 12 and talking about Assyria toward Babylon in chapter 13? What is that about? And if it's confusing, why read it? And the reason we read it is because, did you know that Isaiah is the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament? Yeah, that's something, isn't it? It's in Jesus' Bible. When Jesus went to church, Isaiah was in his Bible. So that's something, isn't it? And of course, you know, it's in his hometown, Luke chapter 4, where he's scheduled to read, and he stands up, and the reading that day was from the book of Isaiah. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Right? He's called me to proclaim good news to the poor. So that's why we read it, because we need to understand about this Messiah. If anybody doesn't think that there's a Messiah that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, you will want to stay away from Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. Because if you don't see Jesus splashed all over those pages, that's a willful disregard of what is obviously true. And then we read it because it's there. It's the Word of God. We believe the whole Word of God. We do not believe, some Christians believe this. I think this is dangerous. Some people think that the Gospels are the most inspired and most important books in the Bible. To that I say, nonsense, that's not true. Jesus held the Old Testament while he was creating the New. And we in our tradition have said that the Bible, the Word of God, Old and New Testament, is our only rule for life and faith. And that's true, and that we need to hear it and believe it and read it and understand it. And so we read it because it's there. So if you insist on a literal translation, I'm warning you, Isaiah is going to be rough. It's going to be very complicated. I'll give you an example. The historic timing of when Babylon rises, and what Isaiah knows, and or is that just simply a future prophecy that he's given by the Spirit of the Lord? We don't know. It doesn't say. But most of the prophecies, 97% of the prophecies in the Bible are not about the future. They're about God calling his people back to live according to his word, according to the law. They're not just future telling. They're forth telling. They're proclaiming the word of God. And so, a pure literal translation of Isaiah, I believe the Bible is literally true, and I do not believe that it can always be translated literally. Jesus wasn't a fluffy little sheep, but he was absolutely the Lamb of God. The example is, who's Babylon? Is Babylon Babylon? Is Babylon the literal country? Or is it a type? Or perhaps it's both. Because Babylon at this time is an economic stronghold, but they're not a world power. They're not an empire like Assyria is. Right? But Babylon, that name sounds a lot like Babel, doesn't it? And what happened at Babel? Humanity thought, hey, we can reach all the way up, and we can dominate everything, and we can build a tower that goes all the way to heaven. Human arrogance. That's what Babel was about. Idolatry of saying humanity is great and more important than anything else. And that's what Babylon becomes, and by the way, that's what Sodom and Gomorrah was. Right? I said S and G, not because I'm afraid of the word Sodom and Gomorrah. They just weren't going to fit on that line. But work with me here, okay? Show me a little grace, Dan. All the arrogant and prideful cultures are a type of Babylon. And it's not just a type of Babylon, right, that we see in the Old Testament, but any nation or world power that is too full of itself in the Bible is understood to be a type of Babylon. So is God talking about Babylon? Or is he talking about nations that are a type of Babylon? How do we make sense of Isaiah without getting lost in the weeds? Well, for starters, I encourage us, as always, to look for the problem, the sin, the human condition that's in the text. What shows up here? And it was those questions, those fearful things, those, do we join the nations? Do we become like them? Do we fear them? That's the problem with human beings in these chapters. And then, of course, we need to focus on God's solution back then and there. Who was God back then and there, and how did he answer those challenges and problems back then and there? Because we'll find that's the same truth, the same nature and character of God here and now that meet our challenges and our emotions, our needs, our fears. Those three temptations again. Do we look to the nations? Should we join the nations? Do I fear the nations? So we're going to see three basic points and a fourth application today. God rallies his forces to fight evil, verses 2 to 5 in chapter 13. God will defeat the enemies of his people in the day of the Lord, verses 6 to 22. And God is the salvation of his people, chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. And then, of course, we're going to apply that and ask, who cares? So what? Why does it matter? So, that first part. God rallies his forces to fight evil. We already read the first verse, an oracle concerning Babylon that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw. Raise a banner on a bare hilltop, shout to them, beckon to them, enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my holy ones. I have summoned my warriors to carry out my wrath, those who rejoice in my triumph. Listen, a noise on the mountains, like that of a great multitude. Listen, an uproar among the kingdoms, like nations massing together, the Lord Almighty is mustering an army for war. So if we just look back over those real quickly, raising a banner, right? It's that flag in battle. Why do they have flags in battle? They have flags in battle because, you know, the minute the first shot is fired or the first spear or arrow is shot or thrown, it immediately moves to chaos. And the first side who can end the chaos and rally their troops back to a battle plan are the ones who are going to have the greatest opportunity to win the battle. And so you use banners and you use flags and regimental colors to keep people going in the right place so they can be moved and used the way the generals, the leaders of the armies want to. Well, we're going to come this way, and then you're going to flank that side, 2nd Regiment, you're going to go flank to the left, and you're going to, you know, Phil and I had to get this in the Marine Corps, right? Although his camouflage and concealment is not very good. I can see him right there, plain as day. That's what the banner is. beckoning to them. He's beckoning them to enter the gates of the nobles. What is that? Well, it's actually a reference to Babylon again. He's calling them to attack the arrogant nations of the world. He summons his warriors to carry out his wrath. God uses whatever means are in his vicinity to accomplish his purposes for his glory. And he uses his people. And of course, we even see in the Old Testament that sometimes God uses the nations against his people. His people aren't responding to him, so he's going to go borrow the strength and the might of the nations that don't even acknowledge his strength and his might, and he's going to use their strength and might to do his will. That's what God does. And verse 4 tells us it's happening. There's a great multitude. The nations are coming together that submit, the kingdoms that submit to the Lord are coming together. They're amassing, and they're going to be used for God in war. And they come from where? From faraway lands and from the ends of the heavens. In other words, God is not just using human beings and human resources, but he's using everything in all creation, even the heavenly hosts, for his purposes. The Lord and the weapons of his wrath to destroy the whole country. And so there's this common theme here. The God of Israel is the Lord of the nations. He is the master of history. He's got it under his control. Therefore, we must either trust in the nations or we will trust in God. Those are the two distinct, clear options. God will use all forces in heaven and earth to bring about that victory. And the fate of the nations is in God's hands. That's what the whole next 10 chapters is about. How God brings an oracle and a proclamation, a prophecy about the defeat of all the nations of the people who would oppose Judah. So we see that God is the sovereign actor on the stage of history. Well, some people don't like that word, sovereign. The problem is it's all over the Bible. In fact, when you're reading, especially the old King James, or I think even the New King James does this, and you'll see the Lord, the word the Lord, if the Lord, the word Lord is capitalized, it is the word Yahweh, which means the definition is the sovereign Lord, the sovereign God. Whereas if it just says Lord and it's in lower caps, then that's a different Hebrew word. But the word sovereign Lord is all over the Old Testament. You cannot avoid it. So the fact that God is the sovereign actor on the stage of history should not be one that human beings resent. It should be one that gives us hope. Because if our hope is not in the sovereign God, what is it? If he's not sovereign, then it may not end the way he thinks it's going to end. If he's not in control, then who is? And so we come to verse 6. God will defeat the enemies of his people in the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Well, we heard about that last week, didn't we? The day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? Verse 6 says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Because of this, all hands will go limp, and every man's heart will melt," right? It's shocking. It shocks the human being into a response of submission, of I don't even know what to do now. Terror will seize them. Pain and anguish will grip them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at each other, their faces aflame. See, the day of the Lord is coming. Cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. Wow, that's some cheery stuff you've picked up there, Pastor Bill. Well, to be clear, it was Pastor Paul that picked it out and assigned it to me. Well, that's okay, because it's the word of the Lord. Some might say, why is God so violent and wrathful? To which I would say, he's not. He's just. He's not violent and wrathful. Humanity is violent and wrathful. God, in these passages, in these two chapters, he's responding to what human beings have become. He called them to live in love, peace, and joy. I mean, we did tie-dye up at the camp last week. That doesn't say peace and joy. I don't know what does, right? I would break into the age of Aquarius, but I'm not going to break into anything. And I think I only know the one line, to be honest. I wouldn't give much of it up. Yeah, God is not violent and wrathful. God is setting all things right. Human beings have distorted the creation. We have broken what God made. We have perverted justice. We have put our finger on the scale and said, a little more for me would be okay. I get the nicer piece of pizza. My kids are going to get the advantage in the classroom. My son and daughter deserve a little more than everybody else. God's just setting all things right. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. God's going to withhold the heat and the light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their sins. Well, should we take this literally? Is this what it is? Stop looking for events. Reflect on the nature and the character of the God who says it. What is in his love that he would say this? What is in his justice that he would say this? What is in his purpose? What is in his glory that he would say this? I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and the humble. And I will humble the pride of the ruthless. Wow. I look forward to that day. And yet sometimes I'm arrogant and haughty and prideful and ruthless. I will make men scarcer than pure gold, more rare than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth shall shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger. We cannot expect that a God who is holy could look at the state of the world and say, yeah, that's everything. Everything's fine the way it ought to be. Absolutely not. And wishful thinking, positive affirmations won't make pedophilia stop. Won't make child trafficking or sex trafficking stop. Corruption in governments around the globe won't go away just because we don't want to talk about it or think about it. God, if God is God, if there is even a little bit of justice in God, he will stand up and set things right.
Amen.
So is this future? Or is it already fulfilled? Because if this was about Babylon, then it's already fulfilled. If it's about the literal Babylon, it's already fulfilled, and we don't need to worry about it. Because Babylon rose to a powerful position in the world, not only just in the economy, but also in the military control of an empire. And then they collapsed because the Medes and the Persians defeated them. And, you know, the Medes and the Persians were pretty nice to the people of God, and they sent them back to the land, and everything's hunky-dory, so we don't need to worry about it. except for humanity is still the same as it was during Babylon, right? Babylon, it is not defeated. Babylon just moved. And it moved to a different empire, and it's taken up residency almost everywhere in the world around the globe. And yet, it's also fulfilled in that day, because in the last verse of chapter 13, it says hyenas will cry in its tower, and jackals in pleasant places. Its time is close at hand, and the days will not be prolonged. And so, was it past or is it future? And the answer is yes. Yes, because the sovereign God, who is the just God, who is the loving God, who is the merciful God, is the same God in every generation. There is no shadow of turning in him. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The God that was, that is, and that is to come. So his justice reigns from eternity to eternity. And he still and always meets the needs of his people. So, it's either future or it's already fulfilled. And it's both and, is the answer. It's not just the historic Babylon, but it is the historic Babylon. But it's not just the historic Babylon. It's all the Babylons will be destroyed. And so, we come to chapter 4. The proclamation that it's God is the salvation of his people. So is this oracle about Babylon, is this a doom to the nations? Is it all these oracles to all these nations? Is it just God's doom to them, his warning and his judgment against them? Or is it not about God getting even with people? Is it an announcement of his salvation to Israel, to his people, to Judah in this case, specifically the tribe of Judah and Benjamin? When she trusts in the Lord, when Judah trusts in the Lord, she will be saved. Chapter 14 says, "For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land. And sojourners will join them." So it's not just the people of God, but even from the nations, the sojourners who are seeking the God of Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the ones who see how great God is and say, we want to be part of that. The sojourners who are looking for refuge and running away from the Babylons of this world. And they will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them and bring them to their place. And the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. And they will take captive those who were their captors and rule over those who oppressed them. We don't even like this language. We don't like this language. I don't like this language. I don't want to own anybody as a slave. Male or female. I don't want to capture somebody, even if they're mean to me. I don't want to capture them and rule over them and oppress them. Do you? Probably not. So this is God saying, this is cosmic justice. This isn't the will of individuals who say, I'm going to own people and I'm going to get even. No! No, it's not for us to get even. And if in anything, the Lord Jesus shows us that we don't get even. Someone slaps you in the face, turn the other cheek. Somebody asks you to carry it a mile, carry it two. Someone asks you to tithe 10%, tithe 20%. No, it doesn't say that. Okay. Sorry. Ginger, I tried. He's our treasurer. When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. The king of Babylon. Now we're called to taunt. That doesn't seem like a very loving and Christian thing to do, does it? What is that taunt? And by the way, it goes now, all the other references in chapter 13 are corporate. They're the people of Judah. They're the people of Israel. Right? The Lord's people, God's people. And now it has gone to second person singular, you personally. I'm always harping on you that you got to go, it's not you singular, it's you plural. Well, this is you singular. This is your application to you. That when the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. And what is that? What is that taunt? How the oppressor has ceased. The insolent fury ceased. Well, that doesn't seem like that bad of a taunt, really. I don't think it's going to catch on with the kids in middle school. It just doesn't have that ring to it. But boy, is it beautiful. The oppressor has ceased. God delivered his people, in the day of Israel. God absolutely did that. He was faithful to his prophecy, his promises through his prophet. God will deliver his people in the day of the Lord. Not just the day of wrath that came against the literal Babylon, but the day of the Lord where God sets all things right, where he judges the nations with justice. He will deliver his people. And he has raised up a Joshua, Yeshua, one whose name means Yahweh saves. He saves his people. Of course, that is Jesus. What Isaiah 7 says, Emmanuel. His name will be called Emmanuel, God with us. What is described in Isaiah 52 and 53, that he will be beaten and ripped to shreds and torn down and taken. All the sins of mankind on himself and go to the cross. Because he is the God who saves. He is one with the Father. He is Yahweh who saves. So what? What do we do with that? How should we hear what was prophesied then and there and apply it to here and now? Well, Isaiah announces an attack not so much upon the historic Babylon, though it was a historic Babylon, and it was a prophecy, and it was fulfilled, and it was fulfilled literally. But it's so much bigger than that. Because he's announcing an attack of God's righteous wrath and his justice upon the Babylon that has always represented the human glory. Those who said, let's build a tower to the heavens. Those who said, our culture is better than all the other cultures. You know, there's a lot of names of different cultures, countries, ethnicities. And you know what? There's I know of at least four, and there's probably a lot more than that. And you know what the name of their ethnicity or their nationality means? It means the people. It means we are the model for all the other human beings on the planet. And by the way, nobody is as good as us. And you don't have to look at the world history very far that you see these rise of empires and the English, the sun never set on the English Empire. Well, you know, that's great, except for when you go to India, when you notice that the largest diamond in the British crown is stolen in the name of Jesus from the people of India. They stole it. They're thieves. They did it to my friends in Scotland, and now they got the stone of Scone back, and it's back up there in Edinburgh, and that's praise the Lord for that. And guess what? You know who else does it?
Us.
We do. The guy with the thumbs. Because that's what nations do. They think that they're better than everybody else. And you know, what does the Bible say about human beings? They're created in the image of God. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what continent they come from. It doesn't matter the shape of their eyes, or their face, or the style of their hair. They're created in the image of God.
Amen.
And God defends that which He made because He loves it. Babylon represents the arrogant and proud kingdoms of this world. It doesn't just mean it in the Old Testament in Isaiah. Peter and John continue to use this language all the way through the New Testament. In Peter's day, it was Rome. And then, I don't care what empire it is, it's a Babylon. It's the arrogance of the nations that will finally bring them down. That's what we were told in chapter 13, verse 11. He's going to humble the proud. Isn't that in Mary's song? At the birth of the Lord Jesus, He will raise up the meek and He will tear down the proud. What about our nation? You know, we're just coming off of 4th of July. We've just been waving flags. Is the USA part of God's people? Well, that's a trick question, so be careful how you answer that. Well, here I am, and here you are, and we're in the good old U.S. of A. And so, we are part of God's people. But I don't think there's anybody sitting here that can look at what's happened in the last 10 years and say, I endorse everything that's ever been done by the United States of America. No. Right?
Right.
Here's what true love of country is. It will call Christians to faithfully pray for our nation. I didn't ask Mark to pray for our nation. He just did it this morning. The Bible tells us to pray for the king. Well, I know we don't have kings. I was reminded of that by all the people lined alongside the road. And we don't have kings. But we should pray for our government because they've got really big and important work to do, and it's actually impossible to do it without the power of the risen Christ in your life.
Amen.
And of course, we're called to do justice and to love kindness or mercy in some translations. and to walk humbly with our God. That's the love of country. When we do that, I don't mean we collectively, the government of the United States. That actually, by the way, Micah is prophecy to Israel. And he says, "Hear, O man," that expands not just now to the people of God, but to all human beings. This is what God requires of those who are created in his image: to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. Oh, by the way, I think we really need to pray for our country, because we don't do that well as Americans. Can God deliver Israel from the pomp and the power of this world? Will he be able to restore his people as he promised back in chapter 13? Where the lion and the lamb will lie down, and the people will come into the land, and there will be a new kingdom? The answer is a resounding yes. God can do that. He will do that. He is doing that. So we still have those three temptations today, don't we? Do we look to the nations? Do we want governments to come up with solutions to human problems? And to some degree that, you know, that the Lord has established the state, the king, the civil authorities. The state does not bear the sword for nothing, we're told. There's civil authorities. That it, we should understand that they are there to curb the chaos of this broken world. And yet they're also part of the broken world. Should we join them? Should we go along to get along? I mean, that's kind of, if you know, my popular friends, the people I like, the movers and shakers, the friends on Facebook, they're posting this stuff and that stuff and all. I'm going to encourage, and I'm going to say maybe if I like them more, I'll be able to have influence in their life. Do we go along to get along? Should I fear them? Do I need to be afraid? No, no, no. No. Because you are a servant of the Most High God. You not only worship the one who raised from the dead, but the Spirit of the risen Christ dwells within you.
Amen.
That's who you are. That's who we are. Only God, who has promised to save his people, can actually save his people. Nobody else can do this. As Israel trusts in God, she has nothing to fear from the nations of mankind. Doesn't matter how arrogant and bold and proud and loud they are. They can be huge. More money, more education, more entertainment, more government help, more health care, more foreign aid will not save humanity. Now, those are all good things within the right bounds. They're lessons. They're even things that we're called, some of us, to do and equipped to do. And we should do it. So if I just stepped on your toes, I apologize. Yeah, I don't know. A little bit? Well, I would say this. More of those won't save humanity. Only the Lord Jesus will save humanity. And if you're engaged in those things, God bless you, and may you be empowered by His Spirit to do it well and to His glory. Because it won't save humanity, because if it could, it would have already. America has spent more money on education than any country in the history of the world. And we have raised all the way up from number 3 down to 37. Or 47. I mean, it's abysmal. It's abysmal. It's embarrassing. It's ridiculous. It's wrong. Even you take the adjectives for a good long while. Not about more money. Salvation is in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Salvation is in the one whose name means Yahweh saves. The Lord saves. That's where we find our strength. And by that one, by the way, he's also the one that said this. And Jesus came. And he said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. All the nations. There's no king above him. There is no parliament, no president above him. He's the best there's ever going to be. I don't care what our current president says. He's the best. By the way, if you love him or you hate him, I mean President Trump, not Jesus. If you love him or hate him, you hold him in too high a regard. You should love Jesus and put your trust in him alone.
Amen.
Revelation 19 says, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. God is not filled with wrath. It is his righteousness and his justice that brings correction to the broken human world. And his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns, diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is our deliverer. Amen. He is our righteous judge. He is the King of Kings. And he's the Lord of Lords. And if Christ is the Lord of Lords and the King of the nations, should he not be your King, your Lord, your ruler also? We trust God with the big stuff. We leave Assyria and Babylon to him. Can't we trust him with the little stuff? Can I trust him with my stuff? It's one thing to say, to affirm it. The question is, will you trust him with your stuff? Let's pray. Good and gracious God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your love for us. Lord, thank you that you have blessed us so many ways. Lord, would you open our eyes to see that you are the one who will bring the nations to answer for their wickedness. You will punish according to your perfect, righteous wrath. You didn't ask for our help. We couldn't become righteous on our own to help you, even if we wanted to. Lord, you have made us your righteous people. You took our sin from us and you put it on Jesus and he took it to the cross. And you counted us as sojourners and you joined us to your people. And so, Lord, we give you thanks and praise. Lord, help us to trust you no matter what it is. The things of the world, the rise of China, the war in Ukraine, the issue with our kids in school, the human sexuality problems in our culture. Lord, you handle that. Help us to trust you with our stuff in our house, in our home, in our marriage, in our family, in our workplace, in our church, in our community, on our block with my neighbors. Help us to trust you. And Lord, in that, may you somehow not only strengthen us to follow you and love you faithfully, but may you use us to show yourself as a trustworthy God so that others will come and worship you from all the nations.